Good morning. Happy Resurrection Day. Nathan picked these great songs, and I already didn't have much of a voice. And then I sang so loud, I don't know what we'll do. God be praised, right? You know, there's an old 8-minute Disney cartoon film. It's one of my favorites. It's entitled Lambert, the Sheepish Lion. Lambert is a lion who the stork made a mistake and dropped him off with a flock of sheep instead of a pride of lions. And so his mama was a mama sheep. Now, his mother loved Lambert. But Lambert was picked on and bullied by the other lambs in the flock because he was different. And Lambert was very meek and mild, and he didn't fight back. And then one night, an evil wolf came and snuck up on the flock while they were sleeping, and he grabbed Lambert's mother by the hind feet and started dragging her off. And his mother woke up and she cries out in terror, "Lambert! Lambert!" And Lambert wakes up and he looks and he acts like a sheep. And he's terrified and he's shaking. And he looks at the other sheep and they look at him, and all the other lambs and sheep, they go running off and hide behind trees. And Lambert's left there, and he's not sure what to do, and his mom keeps crying out, "Lambert!" And the wolf drags the mama sheep up onto a precipice, and all of a sudden, his mother's cries of terror stir within Lambert the courage to act like the lion that he is. And he roars up the hill, and then in a very sheepish fashion, he headbutts the wolf off the precipice. The flock, and especially Lambert's mother, needed a hero to rescue them. And like Lambert's flock of sheep, mankind itself, it finds itself on the brink of disaster. Like Lambert, we were created for one purpose, and that purpose was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But we find ourselves born into sin, and we find ourselves in an entirely different scenario. Rather than being the children of God, we find ourselves being the enemies of God. Paul describes this human condition perfectly in the beginning of Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul tells us that we are born spiritually dead, unaware of God and having no desire to honor Him with our lives. Rather, we follow the prince of this world, Satan, and live in the passions of our flesh, and we carry out the desires of our bodies and our minds, and we are destined without help, without a Savior, we are destined to suffer eternally under the wrath of God because of our disobedience. Like Lambert's flock, and like Lambert's mother, we are helpless to save ourselves. We need a hero. But the hero we need is not a sheepish lion. The hero we need is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We need the King of the universe, the Almighty, everlasting second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, lions overcome their prey with lightning speed and savage power. They use their massive paws and their razor-like claws to subdue their prey. They use their massive jaws and their razor-like teeth to rip the flesh of their prey. And similarly, when Jesus Christ returns, his enemies will be no match for him. None will be able to stand before the King of Kings and the sword which proceeds from his mouth. But God, in his wisdom, had our superhero, Jesus Christ, conquer our worst enemies, not through his almighty power, but by taking on weakness. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on the weakness of human flesh. He was born in a lowly stable. He was birthed by a poor Jewish girl from the impoverished town of Nazareth in the downtrodden nation of Israel. Further, the author of life took on the weakest state of human flesh, and that would be death. He took on the weakness of being nailed to a cross. And in that death, it appeared like it appeared in the Lambert cartoon that the wolf was winning. It appeared that Satan had conquered the Son of God. It appeared that he had been conquered by sin, vanquished by death, and humiliated by Satan. Satan surely thought that he had won, but appearances can be deceiving. I want to share with you this morning a glimpse of spiritual reality from the book of Revelation. This is not a Disney cartoon. This is not a utopian science fiction story. Rather, this is pure, unvarnished truth from the Word of God. This is a beautiful, glorious, life-changing, and soul-cleansing truth. To view, as Jason read earlier from Revelation 4, of the throne room of heaven. I want to set the scene for you again, just to get it in your mind. John gets a peek into heaven in his vision, and he brings us along with him. And as we gaze in wonder at the throne of God, John doesn't give us the description of a figure sitting on the throne, lest our twisted human minds might make a corrupt image of God. Rather, John sees in his vision a dazzling, brilliant, radiant presence sitting on the throne. And he reaches for the closest human metaphor that he can find. It's like light, he says, shining through and reflecting off precious stones. He calls them jasper and carnelian. And then he says, surrounding the throne is a rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald. And from the throne, he sees flashes of lightning, and he hears peals of thunder and rumbling. And before the throne, he sees the seven spirits of God, seven being the number of completeness and fullness, representing the fullness of the Spirit in the presence of the Father. And spreading out from the throne, he sees a sea that is as smooth as glass and as clear as crystal. Unlike the seas we see in the Old Testament and Psalms and the prophets that describe the sea as chaotic and an uncontrolled fury, even unlike the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was on the boat with the disciples. No, this sea, spreading out from the throne of God, is tranquil and calm, tamed by the power of God. And surrounding the throne, there are four living creatures, each having the appearance of an animal. And these creatures bring to mind visions of the throne of God that we see in the Old Testament from Isaiah and Ezekiel. And these four living creatures are continually offering praise to God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then surrounding those four living creatures, there are 24 elders dressed in white with golden crowns on their head. And whenever the four living creatures offer praise to God, they take their crowns off and cast them before the throne of God. And they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You know, when I read this, my heart soars. And I feel like that I ought to remove the shoes off of my feet, for I'm standing on holy ground. And I want to bow before God and offer my praise and worship along with this heavenly chorus. But now we come to Revelation chapter 5, our text for this morning. Let's begin in verse 1. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Well, what in the world is this scroll? Well, let's go back to the first verse of Revelation 4, where John hears a voice that says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." That's what the scroll is. It's the events that must take place after John sees his vision. It's future history. And the content of that future history is laid out in the visions that John sees for the rest of Revelation. Now, precisely when those events take place is the subject of much debate among biblical scholars. Some very good and godly people say that although those visions were future for John, that as we sit here in the 21st century, most of them have already taken place, and most of those events took place in the first century with the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution that the Christians experienced. Other very good and godly people say that as we sit here in the 21st century, none of these events have taken place yet. They are all still future for us, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and then also after that. And then there are also good and godly people who say that these visions that John sees talk about the entirety of the experience of God's church from the time of the ascension of Jesus into the heaven until the time that he returns. Now, it's not my purpose or my goal this morning to tell you, to try to convince you to agree with me on, argue my point of view on that. But what I just want to tell you is that there's a scroll in the right hand of God the Father, and it contains history of the church and those who oppose him moving forward. So in verse 1, John sees that scroll in the right hand of God. It's so crammed full of the future that it's written on both the front and the back, and it's sealed up. There are seven seals, kind of like those wax seals that kings used to put when they sent messages abroad. It's sealed and can't be opened. Can't be opened by just anybody. Let's look at verse 2. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" See, someone is needed to come and break the seals on the scroll to initiate the events that must take place, but this person evidently must be worthy to do so. And the question is, who in all of heaven and earth is worthy to break those seals? Look in verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." So John says, there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. In other words, no human being, dead or alive, is worthy to open those seals. Not Moses, not David, not Elijah, not Peter, not Paul. No one, no human being. And there's no heavenly being, not Michael the archangel, nor Gabriel who announced the birth of Jesus, nor any of the created beings in the heavenly host are worthy to open those seals. No one. No one was found worthy to open the seals and start the events that lead up to the return of Christ, or so John thought. So, because John thought that, he began to weep loudly, it says. John is weeping because if the scroll cannot be opened, then sin and death and all the enemies of the church will continue attacking like the ravenous wolf attacking Lambert's mother. They will attack relentlessly and go unpunished. There would be no end to the church's suffering. There would be no justice for the church. And therefore, John, who himself was exiled on the Isle of Patmos because of his faith in God and his testimony, John wept bitterly. But then one of the elders spoke up in verse 5. It says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Well, I already told you that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where does that come from? Let's make a quick survey in the Old Testament to see where these names, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, where they come from. Real quick. The name the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference to a man by the name of Jacob, later named Israel by God, and his blessing to his son Judah, recorded in Genesis. You may recall that Jacob had 12 sons, and 10 of those rapscallions sold Joseph off into slavery. And eventually, Joseph ended up in Egypt, and through a series of providential events ordained by God, Joseph ended up being second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. And as second in command, he knew he had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams that there was a great famine coming, and so that he stored up grain for 7 years so that he could feed not only Egypt but the surrounding nations during the 7 years of famine. So the famine came, and Jacob's brothers traveled to Egypt to buy grain. And again, through a series of events orchestrated by God, they run into Joseph, they meet him, and eventually Joseph graciously forgives his brothers. And with Pharaoh's blessing, Joseph moves Jacob and all of his family to Egypt, about 150 people. And when Jacob got old and was about to die, he gathered his sons around him to give them his blessing. And this is his blessing to his son Judah, as recorded in Genesis 49, 9 and 10. He says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So you see the reference to a lion there. We'll get back to that in a minute. But also a prophecy that a ruler would come from Judah. Now, hundreds of years later, when Israel demanded to have a king, they chose Saul to be their king, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Judah. But Saul's heart was rebellious against God, and God rejected him and chose instead David to be his king, David from the tribe of Judah. And David was a man after God's own heart. And later in his life, God established a covenant with David. And this is recorded in 2 Samuel 7. It says this, "When God saying to David, 'When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.'" Now, The immediate fulfillment of this prophecy was David's son, Solomon, who did build a temple in Jerusalem. And being faithful to his promise to David, God kept a descendant of David on the throne of Judah right up until the day that they were taken into captivity. But when they returned from captivity 70 years later, while they had a descendant of the kings, they never did have a king again. And so it seemed maybe that God's promise to David had failed. And about 600 years passed with this nation being bullied and harassed by other nations until a time of Jesus' birth, they found themselves under the thumb of Rome. And Jesus was born of Mary, who was a descendant of David. And so we see that Jesus is born as a descendant of David and as a descendant of Judah. And Jesus is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of both Jacob's blessing to Judah and God's promise to David. But it says that he conquered. How did Jesus conquer? Why is he the only one worthy to open the seals and unleash the scroll of the future? A future that is divinely ordained, a future that is needed and longed for by God's people. Well, let's read on in Revelation 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The elder says that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And so John turns to look at this lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Well, why does he see a lamb? Well, bear with me. I want to take one more quick detour through the Bible and trace this through the Old Testament. Will you stay with me on that? Remember Jacob? Well, Jacob and his eventually died, but his family stayed in Egypt. They stayed there for a long time, and eventually this family of 150 grew into a nation, the nation of Israel, of 2 million people. And as they grew larger, the Egyptians began to fear that they were going to end up conquering the Egyptians, and so instead they decided, well, we're going to make them slaves. And so they enslaved them and treated them cruelly until God, the time was right for God to deliver his people. And so he sent numerous plagues on the Egyptians to try to convince Pharaoh to let his people go, but Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused. And so finally God said, okay, I'm going to send one more plague and he will let you go then. And so he tells Moses to get the people ready to leave. And on the night before the plague, Moses tells the people to kill a lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts, because God was going to send his angel of death to Egypt and he was going to kill the firstborn in every family. But the blood of this lamb on the doorpost, when the angel of death saw that, he would pass over their house. And the people would be saved from the plague by the blood of the lamb. And that's what God did, and the people of Israel escaped Egypt. And there's more to that story, but we don't have time. But every year after this, the Jewish people were to celebrate the night that the angel of death passed over the houses because of the blood of the lamb. And then God got the people to Sinai, and he instituted his law. And in his law, he instituted, as part of their religious ceremony, the sacrifice of animals. And the reason that he had that was to teach the people the seriousness of their sin and the consequences of their sin and their need for atonement and forgiveness. And these sacrifices were meant to point forward to the time when God would send a hero to his people to rescue them from their sin. Fast forward 1,000 years to the time when Jesus was 30 years old. And he goes to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing people for the repentance of sin. Jesus had never sinned, but he went to him anyway to be baptized. And when John saw him, he said to the people around them, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And sure enough, 3 years later, Jesus Christ was delivered over to the Romans by the Jewish religious leaders on the day before Passover and was crucified to take away the sins of the world. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God whose blood atones for his people. Now let's go back to Revelation 5. The elder tells John to stop weeping because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And John looks and sees a sacrificed lamb, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's blood atones for the people in a much more, in a much greater and a more effective way than the blood of bulls and goats ever did. And Jesus Christ's blood protects his people from the wrath of God in a much better way than the blood of lambs protected them from the angel of death. The blood of Christ is a better and permanent sacrifice. But I'm still confused. Dying as a sacrifice, how is that conquering? How is being beaten to a bloody pulp and nailed to a cross and left to die a victorious act? How does dying make Jesus worthy to open the seals? Dead men can't open seals. And then he looks and he says, "I saw him, a lamb standing as though slain." Well, think about that for a minute. If you saw a lamb that was slain, would it be standing? I think it would be hanging limp or lying in a pool of blood, wouldn't you? But this lamb is standing. How is that possible? Unless he had been raised from the dead. John sees the Lamb of God is standing as though he had been slain because he didn't stay dead. Listen to me. Jesus is alive because he is the Son of God. Jesus is alive because he is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is alive because he's the sovereign creator of the world and he is the all-powerful, all-wise God. Jesus wasn't hoodwinked by Satan. He wasn't overpowered by the temple guard and he wasn't nailed to the cross against his will. Listen to what Jesus said before the fact in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Well, think about that for a moment. Jesus says that he has authority to lay down his life. I don't have that authority, do you? Oh, human beings try to have authority over death, don't they? We murder each other. We murder unborn babies. We get to the end of our life and we're sick and we decide, well, we're going to take our own life instead of suffering. But we're just fooling ourselves. We don't have that authority. Only God has the power and the authority to determine when you are going to die. And I guarantee you today that you are immortal until the day that God decides that you will die. Until the day and the hour that you do, you will be alive. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He's God. And so he laid it down of his own accord. But then, not only that, he says he has the power to take it up again. Well, I'm pretty confident when I die that I won't decide a couple days later, you know what, I wish I was still alive and take my life up again. I don't think that's going to happen. But Jesus Christ has the power to take it up again, and that is precisely what he did. Jesus gave himself up on the cross for the sins of his people, but death could not hold him. The grave could not contain him, and he rose from the grave in victory, in power, and in glory. He had the authority to take up his life again, and he did it. And that's why he's standing as though slain, because he is alive. And listen, if he had the power to lay down his life and take it up again, he has the power to stay alive forever and be our permanent high priest and our permanent prophet and our permanent king. Jesus Christ is the victorious lion of the tribe of Judah. But in the wisdom of God, he conquered Satan. And he conquered sin, not through his almighty strength, but by taking on weakness and allowing himself to be crucified as an atonement for our sin. And only the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God would be worthy to atone for our sin. And then Jesus conquered death by rising from the grave. And he is alive forevermore. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who crushed Satan, who overcame sin and death through the weakness of being the slain Lamb of God. And he's now standing before the throne of the Father. Listen, the good news is that Jesus came to rescue his people from his sin. And he came to defeat all of our enemies. But that is only good news for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin and for salvation from the wrath of God. Those who place their faith in Christ will be victorious over sin in Christ. And they will be victorious over Satan in Christ. And they will be raised to new life when Jesus Christ returns. All those who are God's people will one day stand before the throne of God that we saw pictured in Revelation chapter 4. I want you to look in Revelation 5 down to verse 11. We talked about how the throne was surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But now in verse 11 it says that surrounding the throne and the four living creatures and the 24 elders is a throng of angels. It says myriads and myriads, let me interpret that for you, millions and millions of angels singing praise to God. And now look at verse 13. We see every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea is worshiping right along with them. And my brothers and sisters, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can see yourself right there in the Bible in Revelation 5:13, worshiping God. The living God. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, won't you do it today? Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who conquered sin and Satan by laying down his life as an atonement for sin. But then he took it up again. He alone is worthy to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, and he alone is worthy to be the Lion, mighty Lion of God. He alone is worthy to break the seals and unleash and be sovereign over the rest of history. He alone is worthy of your submission and your obedience and your devotion. And one more thing, he will return. He came the first time as the Lamb of God. He'll return the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will destroy anything and everything and everybody that opposes him. We sang earlier today that every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. And that's true. Whether you want to bow before him now or not, you will bow before him. But if you don't do it in this life, you will not be bowing in honor and glory and worship. You'll be bowing under the power of the mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is not to be trifled with. He calls you to salvation today, and I urge you with all that is in me to respond to him, to cry out to him, to ask him to save you. He atoned for your sins if you'll receive it. He crushed Satan on your behalf if you'll receive it. And he conquered death on your behalf, and he will raise you to eternal life if you'll receive it. I beg you, and God commands you, come to Jesus for salvation today. Let's pray. Lord God, would you please visit us this morning in a saving way? You are the God of salvation. You are the God who saves. And we ask your Holy Spirit to move among the hearts of people, Lord, to see you as the Son of God, the glorious Son of God who's worthy of praise, worship, and devotion. Lord, I pray that today for those who have placed their faith in you, that their hearts will be filled with admiration, that we'll be overwhelmed with your glory, and that our hearts will rejoice that you are alive and that we serve a living God. Lord, thank you for all you've done on our behalf. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.